You could turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You probably don't even need to turn there, but I'd like you to have Genesis open before you because you may find it helpful as we consider a little bit of the summary of Genesis a little later in the sermon to turn to some of these passages and to familiarize yourself with some of the things we're going to be looking at. We're not even going to do a thorough exposition of verse 1, but we will just go ahead and read it, and then we will have an introduction to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, as you know, this morning we are beginning a new series of sermons on the book of Genesis. We're going to go all the way back as far as you can possibly go to the beginning. In some ways, this undertaking is a bit daunting. For one, I've never preached on such a lengthy book before, and I have no idea how long it will take us to get through it all. I will tell you that my plan is to take more time with the first three chapters and then pick up the pace with the rest of the book, but we'll just have to wait and see. But it's not only daunting because of the length, but because there is just so much here for us to consider. I mean, there's so much that it's so easy to branch off into various subjects and you know, false scientific studies and all that kind of a thing. And so I will ask for your prayers as we go through Genesis that I would be able to focus on those things that are most needful for us and helpful for us. We're dealing with the origin of everything. And to dwell on these truths can be overwhelming and awe-inspiring. There is no other book in the world like Genesis. I know that we could say that of all the books of the Bible, but let me reiterate, there is no other book in the world like Genesis, right? At least with the Gospels, you got Matthew, Mark, there's Luke, they're similar. There's no other book like Genesis. And I trust that God will bless us and instruct us and nourish our souls as we seek to better understand this wonderful book and bring relevant application of it to our own lives. This morning, we will simply begin with an introduction to the book. We're not even going to get through verse 1 today. I simply want to introduce the book to us and give us a broad overview and a summary of its contents, which will hopefully help us to have that overall big picture in view and see the purpose of the book as a whole. And so with those thoughts in mind, let us give our attention to an introduction of this book. We will consider the title of Genesis, then the author of Genesis, and then finally an overview and outline of the contents of Genesis. The title, the author, and an overview and outline of this book. First, the title of the book. As with many of the titles of the Old Testament books of the Bible, the title Genesis is not the original Hebrew title of the book, but comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. When the Bible was translated from Hebrew into Greek, a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ, some new Greek titles were given to the Old Testament books of the Bible, and at that time the title Genesis was given to this book. The original Hebrew title just comes from the first three words of verse 1. So the original Hebrew title is the word in Hebrew, Bereshit, which means in the beginning. Genesis, however, comes from the Greek word genesis, and it's actually spelled, if you were to transferred over to English letters the same way, G-E-N-E-S-I-S, which means origin or beginning. And this is a very fitting title because Genesis does indeed tell us much about the beginning and the origin of many things. Genesis gives us the origin of so much, not just the origin of the world and the creation of it, but of so much more as well. Let us think about some of the things that Genesis introduces us to. Let's think about all of the origins, all of the beginnings in Genesis. Genesis gives us the origin or beginning of all that exists outside of God Himself. It tells us about the beginning of matter. Matter. Children, are you learning about matter in science? It's all around us. The elements. Space. It tells us about the beginning of space. Wait, wasn't God in outer space? No, there was no space. There was only God. It tells us about the beginning of time. Because God is outside of time. God created time. By the way, there are theologians out there that argue against that, but I believe that's not true. It gives us the origin of the animals, obviously, of mankind, of man's purpose being made in God's image. It also gives us the origin of the dinosaurs, children, and we'll learn a little bit more about them later. It gives us the origin of the fall of mankind into sin, and of the nature of sin itself. It tells us about the origin of death and where it comes from and why it happens. It gives us the origin of marriage and of the family and of children and of hard labor and of the reason for the difficulty and pain in childbearing. It gives us the origin of heaven and the angels. We'll talk more about the angels in creation later in a future sermon. And of Satan, although indirectly. It tells us about the origin of the worship of the living God, as well as of false religious worship. It tells us of the origin of animal sacrifice as a way of worshiping God, which other people groups and nations picked up on and borrowed, but then perverted and didn't understand. Genesis tells us about the origin of culture, and the development of it, and the various people groups in it, and where they come from. It tells us about the origin of the arts, and the sciences, and industry, and metallurgy, and farming, and music, and the playing of instruments. It tells us about the origin of human government, and the need for it. It tells us about the origin and necessity of punishing criminals by the state, sometimes with the penalty of death itself. It tells us about the origin of languages and why there are different languages in the world. And it most certainly tells us about the origin of the Jewish people, of the original promise of land, of a promised kingdom, and of a great nation that will come from the descendants of Abraham. But perhaps most importantly of all, it tells us about the origin of salvation, the origin of the gospel, of the good news of salvation through faith in a promised Messiah. Genesis gives us the gospel. The gospel begins at Genesis. If you don't have Genesis, then you don't have a gospel. You don't have it. You have the order of salvation, right? We think about a person, you know, being told about Christ and believing and repenting. But that's pertaining to the order of salvation. There's also the history of the gospel. The historia salutis. And it begins in Genesis. Genesis gives us the thesis statement of the whole Bible, of which all the Bible develops and enhances and expounds upon. Throughout the whole Bible, Genesis 3:15. Everything else is just a footnote to that initial declaration of the gospel. Genesis gives us the first original believers. Believers. Believers in Christ through faith alone. Not believers in God in general. Everybody believes in God. Everybody. Believers in Christ. It gives us the original believers. It tells us about the origin of God's covenant with His people and how the first covenant was broken by man. And then it tells us about a second covenant of grace which God entered into with His chosen people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis gives us the origin of a great many things. And it answers some of the greatest and deepest and yet most basic and fundamental questions of mankind. Genesis gives us the answers. If we have eyes to see it and ears to hear it, Genesis gives us the beginning of it all. If only people would take it up and read it and believe it. What a treasure we are given in the book of Genesis. In some ways, Genesis could be viewed as the most important book of the Bible. More important than the end of any book, which the end is obviously important, but more important than the end of any book is its beginning. Can you imagine a Bible without Genesis? As I tell my students at Redeemer Classical School, we read the Bible as we would read any other book in the sense that we read it from the beginning. Can you imagine picking up any storybook, children, and just opening it up to the middle and then reading to the end? You would not understand so much about it. It wouldn't make sense to you. You would have so many unanswered questions. Imagine starting a well-known classic like The Hobbit, which I'm sure many of us in this room have read. And let's say you just started later in the book. Let's say you just started even at chapter 2 without the unexpected party, where you're introduced to Bilbo Baggins and Gandalf and the dwarves and the need to go to this mountain where Smaug is mentioned. And you just went to chapter 2 and you read all the way through. You'd be so lost. Without that first chapter, you wouldn't understand the book. How much more true is that of Genesis? Not without Genesis, not only will the rest of the Bible not make sense to you, but life itself, your life, would not make sense to you. And even worse, for the unbeliever, life will be meaningless. Without Genesis, there is so much you do not know. But most importantly, without Genesis, you don't know God. Without Genesis, you don't know God. Genesis gives us, more than anything else, God Himself. Genesis gives us who God is and what God is all about. God is defined by what He does in Genesis. You remember when God met with Moses at the burning bush? Yes, He said, "Tell them I am," He said. But what else did He say? "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. That's the God who I am." And you won't have that God if you don't have Genesis. What Genesis gives to us more than anything, more than any other book of the Bible, is God. God is the greatest and most important character of the Bible, the central character, the main actor, and nowhere do we see that more clearly than in Genesis. We see not the origin of God, but we do see the origin of God as given and revealed to us. God looms large in Genesis. Other books of the Bible may not even mention God's name, like Esther, but not Genesis. In the beginning, God. He who is the origin of all things, He who speaks the universe into existence and all that it contains, He who graciously condescended to enter into a relationship with puny human beings, he is given to us in Genesis. Without Genesis, perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, we don't know who God is. Oh, what a gift God has given to us in the book of Genesis. Congregation, as I've been speaking, children, I've been speaking about this God. Do you know the God of Genesis? Have you read through Genesis? Are you familiar with its contents? Do you understand who God is because of Genesis? Well, as we work our way through this book, let us prize it and value it for all that it gives to us. And let us be diligent and attentive listeners as we work our way through it. Now, who wrote the book of Genesis? Well, I trust that all of us in this room know who wrote it. We know the most famous, the most well-known, important prophet of the whole Old Testament. It was Moses. Think about what the Apostle John himself said in John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I mean, John's like summarizing the Old Testament with the name Moses, right? The law came through Moses. He's not talking about just the Ten Commandments. We'll talk about that more in a moment. I would have you know that many so-called scholars ever since the 19th century have denied that Moses was the author. Liberal seminaries will argue that Genesis was written over 1,000 years by many different authors and it couldn't have been by one person. But historically, the Jews as well as Christians throughout centuries have always believed that Moses was the author of the Torah. The Torah is a word that's a Hebrew word that stands for law, and it was always used in reference or by the Jews when they were referring to the work of Moses of those first five books. That's the Torah, to us also known as the Pentateuch. Penta means five, tukos means book, the five books, Pentateuch. But the main reason we believe that Moses is the author is because the scriptures themselves tell us that that is the case. Over and over again in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, Moses is credited with writing the first five books of the Bible. Those first five books were always viewed as a unit by the Jews, and they were altogether called the law or the Torah, or they would also be called the law of Moses, or they would be called the book of Moses. But they always referred to all five books. The law of Moses, the book of Moses. We know that Moses was told by God to write down the things that he heard and learned. We see this, for example, in a place like Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. And in Exodus 34:27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words. For according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote, the text says. We see something similar at the end of Deuteronomy. Chapter 31, verse 24. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book. There was actually a time, children, if you can imagine this, when scholars, so-called scholars, would actually say that Moses couldn't have written it because writing wasn't invented then. But we know from archaeological findings, no scholar today would argue such a thing. We have writings before the time of Moses, from Egypt, from Babylonia. That's a bunch of baloney. We know that there was writing in the time of Moses. It was most likely around this time at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given, or during the wilderness wanderings those 40 years, that Moses wrote all the five books that we have from him, including the book of Genesis. In later years, even in the scripture, those books were called the Law of Moses. For example, listen to 2 Chronicles 23:18. Also, Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord, to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing, as it was established by David. It's talking about the law of burnt offerings. And it says, as it is written in the law of Moses. Well, that's not in the Ten Commandments. That's because they're not referring to just the law. The Ten Commandments, they're referring to the Pentateuch, the Torah, the five books, you see. And then, of course, we have Jesus affirming Moses' writing from the very beginning. Luke 24:44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, or the writings concerning me. Psalms was used in place of the 12 books which were known as the writings sometimes, because it was the first book in the writings and the longest book. But the law, the prophets, and the writings comprise all of those same 39 books that we have. And what does Jesus say? He says, the law of Moses, referring to those first five books. And then just a little bit later, in verse 27, excuse me, that might even be earlier in the chapter, he says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in the scriptures the things concerning himself. And beginning at Moses, Jesus talks about the beginning. At the beginning, Moses wrote about the beginning, and he wrote about me. But the clearest text we have in scripture that Moses wrote Genesis is actually from John 7, verses 19 through 23. That's a passage worth writing down if you're taking notes. And this is what Jesus said at this point, talking to the Pharisees. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Now listen, Moses therefore gave you circumcision. All right, now think, children. When was circumcision given? That was in the days of Abraham, long before. Why does Jesus say that Moses gave you circumcision? Well, it explains it in the parentheses that come right after. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken. Jesus says Moses was writing Genesis. See. And so if Christ said that Moses wrote Genesis, who are we to disagree with him? And if Moses didn't write Genesis, then the Old Testament is wrong, and the New Testament is wrong, and Jesus is wrong. So let's stand squarely on the shoulders of Scripture and agree with Christ that Moses wrote Genesis. Well, to begin with, we know that Moses wrote all of Genesis, but we might ask how Moses wrote it. That is, where did he get all of the information for writing Genesis from? The time period of Genesis, even the very end of Genesis, is still hundreds of years before the time of Moses, the time that Moses lived. Well, to begin with, we know that Moses wrote Genesis under the divine inspiration of God, so that every word, so that every jot and tittle, as Jesus says, was penned ultimately by God himself. And therefore, God could himself provide Moses with all of the information that he would need. But there is no doubt that at the same time, much information was passed down to Moses from the fathers, had been handed down to him by word of mouth, by oral tradition, or in earlier writings. But as J.G. Voss has pointed out, he says this, the ancient records that Moses used in writing the book of Genesis must have been brief and concise. This would especially have been the case of traditions at first handed down orally before the art of writing was known. Historical tradition handed down by word of mouth from father to son would necessarily be limited to concise accounts that could be repeated and remembered accurately. There would be oral traditions passed down, right? From Adam, you know, to Seth, to Noah, you know, to Abraham. See, it passed down this knowledge, this body, this understanding of these historical facts and circumstances and truths. But they would have been very brief and concise. And if you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. Because Genesis chapters 1 through 11 covers 2,000 years, and there's not much information given. Do you know that after Genesis 11, 12 to 50 is about 200 years? So there's a lot of time with a little bit of information given. And so the ultimate author, we have to realize, of Genesis is God. Because if you think about it, even though things were passed down, where do you get Genesis chapter 1? Only God can reveal that. And so unlike any other book, this is a book that is clearly seen has to come from God Himself. Whether He told others and then it was passed down, or God revealed that directly to Moses when He wrote it. There is no other book of the Bible which must so clearly be attributed to God as its author. There's no other book like Genesis. I was looking recently at a list of the greatest, what touted to be the greatest books ever written, like a list maybe of 100 greatest books. And I thought it was interesting. It mentions the book, and then it mentions the author. And the Bible is at number 22. I don't know how they figured that out. And before the Bible is the Odyssey by Homer. After the Bible is the Heart of Darkness by Joseph Conrad. And right in between is the Bible, and it says author unknown. But we know where the Bible came from. We know where Genesis came from. We know who the author of Genesis is. And so let us never forget, as we work our way through Genesis, as we study this book together, this is God's book, hot off the press of the heavenly places. It came down from heaven. It has God's name stamped on it. Now, finally, having considered the title and author of the book, let us take the remainder of our time to talk a little bit more about the outline of the book and the structure of the book, and we'll look at a little bit of the contents of the book as we do so. There are several possible outlines. Many people have given excellent outlines. I'll give you just a couple of varieties. One very simple outline of the book of Genesis is creation, fall, recreation, or redemption, right? You've got creation, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, the fall happening in chapter 3, and redemption actually starting in chapter 3 as well. But then the rest of 4 through 50 is about redemption, a very simple outline. Another outline of the book divides the book into two large sections, which I've already intimated a little bit already. There is the primeval history of the world before Abraham in Genesis 1 through 11. And then there's the history of the patriarchs, Abraham and his sons, from 12 through 50. And I think that is, I think we do see that in the text. There is the macro view of the history of the world, but we're gradually narrowing our focus, right? Until we get to Abraham in chapter 12, and then we really zoom in on the family and the lineage of Abraham. When I mention the primeval history of the world, that's not the word evil, okay? It's P-R-I-M-E-V-A-L. And primeval, that word means belonging to the first age. It comes from Latin, primus, which means first, and avum, which means age. The primeval age is the first age of the world, so to speak. And so in that view, and I think it's accurate, chapters 1 through 11 are setting the stage for the main drama of God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. Now, these are some excellent ways of outlining the book. We do not want to miss the outline and structure, but we don't want to miss the outline and structure of the book of Genesis that Genesis itself clearly gives us and that God gave to us and that Moses gave to us when he wrote it. Genesis gives us its own outline, and I want you to understand this because this forms the backbone and the structure for understanding Genesis. And it's not surprising that Genesis would do this for us and guide us. We see how Genesis does this with a recurring phrase that comes up again and again in Genesis, and it's the phrase, this is the generation of, or these are the generations of, and there's other slight variations of it. And here we see how the book itself gives us a structure and an outline that we can follow, a structure around genealogies tracing the history of man. And this is why genealogies are so important. Genealogies exist to bring us to Christ. That's why they're there. And they're very important. You might think to yourself, oh, genealogies, right? Oh, another genealogy. And this person begot this person. And this who's that? I don't know. This person begot that person. But there's a very important purpose behind the genealogies. And Genesis actually gives the structure of the book on the basis of those genealogies. Now, we could think of 1 Timothy 1:4, and you might say to me, wait a minute, Pastor, what about what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4? Do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Well, I want you to know that Paul's not talking at all about the genealogies, any genealogy in the Bible. I know that 1 Chronicles could seem like an endless genealogy when you start, but it's not what Paul's referring to. He's referring to extra-biblical genealogies. Paul knows very well how important the genealogies in the Bible are. The Hebrew word underlying this phrase that's repeated over and over again, these are the generations of, is the word toledoth. If we were in a classroom setting, I'd have you repeat it after me, but you just remember that. You'll hear it a lot in the sermon. Toledoth. The word toledoth can be translated as generations or descendants or genealogies or account or history, depending on the context. It's used about 40 times in the Old Testament in its entirety, but in the book of Genesis, it is used in a unique way as a sort of heading or title to introduce the next section of the book, to introduce the next epic, the next chapter, as it were, the next scene in the drama of redemption. Remember, children, that the chapters and the verses were added later. The toledoth are the chapters that the book, that Genesis itself gives us, you see. Now, why don't you turn with me in your Bibles, in case you're starting to get bored, let's keep you awake. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and there we encounter the first toledoth. This is the toledoth of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, interesting there, it's translated history, and I'll talk about a little bit more why that would be the case here. But just to give you a sense of how other translations translate that verse, listen, the King James has it this way. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. The New American Standard has it this way. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. Young's literal translation has it, these are the births of the heavens and the earth. But as I said, what the toledoth is meant to do for us in Genesis is to introduce to us what actually happens next. And this is very important. It gives us what is the outcome of what preceded it. What is the result? Okay? It will often refer to the birth or life of someone, right? Thinking about what happened in relation to the person who gave birth to them or who was their father. Okay? But as you read through Genesis and you come across these are the generations of, and you come to the next Toledoth, that's introducing the next section. So in some ways, the way I read Genesis 1 was a little bit counterproductive, because when we get to verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. It's not saying this is what happened in Genesis 1. It's saying now we're going to get the history of what follows because of Genesis 1. Okay? Are you following with me there? And so in the case of the first Toledoth, as a result of the creation of the heavens and the earth, chapters 1 through verse 2, verse 3, as a result of the birth of the heavens and the earth, this is what happened next. And there are a total of 10 Toledoths in the book of Genesis, and that carries a sense of completion with it. 10 throughout Scripture is a number of completion. And so there are 10 Toledoths. And so if we have the outline that Genesis gives us, that God and Moses gives us, Genesis chapter 1 is the introduction, and then you have 10 chapters. You have 10 Toledoths. Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is the introduction. Then you have the 10 chapters, the 10 Toledoths throughout Scripture. 5 of the Toledoths are mentioned in that first section that I mentioned, the primeval age, chapters 1 through 11, the history of the world, a macro overview of what's going on. And then chapters 12 through 50 have 5 more Toledoths. 5 in the first section, 5 in the second section. Now, with each Toledoth, we are being directed, usually, towards a particular person and his descendants. And it's not always the case that that person is a descendant of Christ. Sometimes we are being shown who is cut out, what branch of the family line or the family tree of Jesus is being chopped off. Some in the family line are mentioned only briefly and then dropped, so that the focus continues to be on the history of the true family of God as it develops. And so what we see is that often in Genesis, when genealogies are given, it's those who are being chopped off, then the focus is on those who will remain. Okay? One commentator said this, according to this plan, which is strictly adhered to, the history of Cain and his family precedes that of Seth and his posterity. The genealogy of Japheth and Ham comes before Shem. The history of Ishmael and Esau before that of Isaac and Jacob. The death of Terah before the call and migration of Abraham to Canaan. Are you getting the big picture here? Is it coming together in your mind? What you have to understand is that this family line ends up forming the backbone of the story of Genesis. And each step as we go along the way, the focus is zoomed in and we're narrowing it down until we finally get closer and closer to Christ. That's the idea behind the Toledoth. I kind of think of it like a train. You know, children, when a train goes through the land and there's a stop and then people get off and new people get on, and then it keeps going and people get off and new people get on. That's what the Toledoths are. It's like the stopping of the train, going through the history of redemption until we get to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. The 10 toledoths are as follows. And if you want to write these down, you're free to do so. The 10 toledoths are these. The first one is the heavens and the earth. This is a unique one, which actually doesn't mention a person. But it shows how the heavens and the earth were given birth to, and they're a part of the history of Genesis. That's why that's so important to understand. The first one is the heavens and the earth. The second toledoth is Adam. The third toledoth is Noah. The fourth toledoth is Noah's sons. The fifth toledoth is Shem. The sixth is Terah. The seventh is Ishmael. The eighth is Isaac. The ninth is Esau. And the tenth is Jacob. And what I want to do is just briefly comment on each one of these to just give us this overview and picture. The first toledoth is Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And it runs through to the end of chapter 4, verse 26. Genesis 2, verse 4 again says, "This is the toledoth of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And what do we see here immediately after the creation of the world? We see the formation of the marriage of Adam and Eve. We see the loving relationship that God entered into with Adam and Eve, condescending to enter into a covenant of friendship with them and with their posterity, and promising to keep up that relationship on the condition of perfect obedience. And then, of course, in that first toledoth, we see the fall of our first parents into sin. We see the role of Satan to bring down the human race. According to Jewish tradition, for what it's worth, this is not scripture, but according to Jewish tradition, there's a couple of opinions. One is the fall took place 6 hours after the marriage of Adam and Eve, or the next day. But either way, it certainly appears that it happened very soon after. I have a hard time believing it took place more than a week after they were created and after they were married. But in this very first chapter, in this first toledoth of the book, we also see God intervening to save mankind with a promise, to provide a redeemer who will reverse the effects of the fall and destroy the work of the serpent. But then we also see the consequences of Adam and Eve's sins, and they are expelled from the garden. One of the consequences we see is that now man is born with a sinful nature. And there's a great conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Cain, we are told, is of the evil one. We're told that by John. And that's why he killed his brother Abel. And that ends the first toledoth. The second toledoth is found in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. And it runs through chapter 6, verse 8. Genesis 5, verse 1 again says, "This is the book of the toledoth of Adam." Not very often will it actually mention the book, but these toledoths are like little books within a book. But in the book of Genesis, this is the only place where it says the book of the toledoth of Adam. And so, in other words, as a result of all that transpired in Adam's life, this is what happened in the lives of his descendants. And what's the great contribution of Adam that we see in this toledoth? It's the transmission of sin to his descendants. Now, I don't want to be too much of a downer. We do see the line of promise. We see the descendants of Seth. We see people calling upon the name of the Lord. But we see that because of Adam's sin, his children are begotten in his own likeness and not God's likeness, so that sin became pervasive in the earth. We see what happens when sin goes unchecked, such that the wickedness of man becomes so great in the earth that God decides to destroy it with a flood. At the end of this second toledoth, we see the intermarriage between the line, the godly line, and the ungodly line. And wickedness pervades the earth, and God sends a flood. But then the last verse of this Toledoth is that Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. But you see how this helps us see what the author is trying to do. Because of Adam, sin increased in the world so badly that the world had to be destroyed with a flood. The third Toledoth is mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. And it goes to the end of chapter 9, verse 29. This is the genealogy, this is the Toledoth of Noah. And this Toledoth is all about Noah's great contribution to the history of redemption at the time of the flood. These chapters describe the whole flood incident, Noah building the ark, bringing his family into the ark, and each kind of the animals into the ark. And so in this Toledoth, we see God preserving life. We see the promise that God will not destroy the world again with a flood, so that no matter what people say, no matter what kind of bomb is invented where they think the whole world will be annihilated, or what hole is in the ozone so that people are going to be destroyed, don't believe it. God is taking responsibility for the earth, that it will continue and the gospel will continue to go forth. That's the significance we see in this section. And it ends with the death of Noah. It's Genesis 6 through 9, all about Noah and the flood. The fourth Toledoth, found in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, states, now this is the Toledoth, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This Toledoth goes through chapter 11, verse 26. And the reason that all three sons of Noah are mentioned in this instance is because from these three men, we have what theologians and scholars and commentators call the Table of Nations. And we see the nations spreading out and where they go in the various portions of the world. And if you've never seen that, I really encourage you to look at the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 to see where the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth go to. And the history that we are given in the Bible follows with exactly what takes place in the history of the world, right? The descendants of Japheth, which was predominantly European Gentiles, they dwell in the tents of Shem. They will believe in the gospel, and they will be the inheritors of what the covenant was given to God's people. And the descendants of Ham's son, Canaan, would be Shem's servants. The descendants of Ham are the Canaanites. So we see that in this chapter, this prediction that the people of God would enter the land of Canaan and take it over and cause them to be their servants. We also see in this chapter man in rebellion against God with the building of the Tower of Babel. We see the division of the languages. We see the people spreading out and filling the various parts of the earth. And in this section, as I've mentioned before, the genealogy is first given of Japheth, then Ham, then Shem. So that when we get to the fifth Toledoth, we come to Shem. The fifth Toledoth is from chapter 11, verse 10, to chapter 11, verse 26. This is the genealogy, the Toledoth of Shem. The descendants of Shem were the Shemites. Who were the Shemites? They were the Semites. They were the Semitic people we see coming on the scene, of which the Hebrews were a part. In fact, in the list of the descendants of Shem, there's a man by the name of Eber, which is where the term Hebrew comes from. The Hebrews come from Shem. There we have the first five Toledoths covering a period of 2,000 years. A great way to remember just a basic chronology of Genesis is you've got the creation of the world and Adam and Eve roughly 4,000 BC. You've got the flood happening at about 3,000 BC. You've got Abraham at 2,000 BC. And then you come to Moses at 1,500 BC, okay? 4,000, 3,000, 2,000, 1,500 is the time of Moses. The sixth Toledoth is from chapter 11, 27 through 25, 11. And it begins, this is the genealogy, this is the Toledoth of Terah. And what is Terah's great contribution to the history of redemption? It's Abram. It's Abraham. And then we see the development of the story of Abraham. We see the telescope, the microscope. We see the focus in on Abraham and God's covenant with him and how Abraham becomes a friend of God. And there's a promise of land and many descendants and a great nation that will come from him. The seventh Toledoth is found in chapter 25, verse 12. And it's the shortest, ending just five verses later in verse 17. Why is this Toledoth so short? Now, this is the genealogy. This is the Toledoth of Ishmael, Abraham's son. And this is what it says, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And here we see the consequences of Abraham's sin, of not believing God's promise and sleeping with Hagar, his wife's servant. This Toledoth is short because the purpose is only to mention it in order to quickly cut it off. This branch is being removed. It's being severed from God's family tree. The history of Ishmael and his descendants is a very dark history. The Arabic people come from him, and the Muslim faith comes forth from his descendants. The eighth Toledoth belongs to Isaac. In Genesis 25, 19, it says, this is the Toledoth of Isaac, Abraham's son. And this story of Isaac and his family continues to the end of chapter 35, verse 29. In that last verse of the Toledoth, it says, so Isaac breathed his last and died. But what is Isaac's great contribution to the history of redemption? It's Jacob. And there's actually much more history with regard to Jacob than there is about Isaac. But Isaac gave birth to the man whose name would be changed into Israel, you see. That's why he's so significant. The ninth Toledoth belongs to Esau. It too is rather short, just one chapter, because like Ishmael, Esau is going to be cut off. Genesis 36, verse 1 says, now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And that Toledoth ends at the end of that chapter in verse 33. Esau was at first a part of the covenant people of God, but he proved to be an apostate. And he's the prime example in Scripture of divine reprobation. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And what's so significant about this section is it mentions again and again, Edom, Edom. At the beginning, at the end, Esau is Edom. Who are the Edomites? The great enemies of God's people throughout their history. And finally, the 10th Toledoth and the longest Toledoth belongs to Jacob and his family. It says in Genesis 37, verse 2, this is the history, this is the Toledoth of Jacob. And what is Jacob's great contribution to the history of redemption? It's his 12 sons, the most prominent of whom in Genesis is Joseph. Have you ever noticed at when that Toledoth begins? In verse 2 of Genesis 37, it says, this is the history of Jacob, the next sentence, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding his flock with his brothers. It goes right from Jacob to this whole history of Joseph. And in Joseph, of all the patriarchs, we see the greatest illustration of the person and work of the coming Messiah. Joseph is perhaps one of the greatest types of Christ in the whole Old Testament. We see Christ's humiliation and exaltation. We see Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. We see the salvation of God's people in typical form as Joseph saves the lives of his brothers. We see the forgiveness of Christ and on and on. But it is not only Joseph that we are to be concerned with in this last Toledoth, for all the sons of Jacob have a significant role in the formation of the nation of Israel. This last Toledoth really is about Jacob and his family. And we see those prophetic predictions of each of the sons, don't we, in chapter 49. And what do we see in chapter 49? A focus on the tribe of Judah. This promised royal messianic king we are introduced to all the way back in Genesis 3:15. We see him again so clearly in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from his feet, from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so you see, Genesis is really all about Christ. It gradually narrows the focus on the messianic promise. It is a coherent and cohesive, well-arranged history of the promised Messiah from one Toledoth to the next. Listen to what one commentator said. We're almost done. The book of Genesis may clearly be seen to be the careful production of one single author who looked at the historical development of the human race in the light of divine revelation and thus exhibited it as a complete and well-arranged introduction to the history of the Old Testament kingdom of God. We're almost done. Bear with me. We're almost done. Each Toledoth anticipates the coming of the Messiah. And there are other Toledoths in the Bible as well. You may remember at the end of the book of Ruth, the significance of that Toledoth, right? Now, this is the genealogy. This is the Toledoth of Perez. You know, and then it gets to Boaz. Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So all of these Toledoths in the Bible, and especially these in Genesis that we see as being so significant and giving us the outline and the structure of the book, we're all anticipating the greatest Toledoth of all. There's the obvious Toledoth that it points forward to and that we must consider, to which all other Toledoths point, because it is the most important one. What do we read in Matthew 1:1? This is the book of the genealogy. This is the Toledoth. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Congregation, I know this may be a little bit boring for you, but do you see the importance of the genealogies? These Toledoths bring us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ties Genesis 3:15 to Matthew 1:1. But not only, obviously, is that the most important Toledoth, we also have to remember that there are many, many, many Toledoths throughout the history of the world. There's a Toledoth for you, and there's a Toledoth for me. And there's a history, and there's a genealogy, and there's our parents, and there's our children. And what kind of Toledoth will you end up having? Will it be a branch that is cut off, like Esau, or like Ishmael? Or will be a branch like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph, faithful, obedient, loving the Lord, walking in fellowship with Him. There's a Toledoth written about each one of us. And one day the books will be opened and all the Toledoths will be revealed. And one set of Toledoths will go to heaven, and the other set of Toledoths will go to hell. And only the Toledoth of Christ will be the one that really matters in the end. Do you believe that Christ was given at the beginning for you and for your salvation? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you for this introduction to the book of Genesis. Help us, Lord, to better understand this book as a result of this introduction, to value, Lord, these genealogies that you give to us that are inspired by you for a very important reason and purpose. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the Toledoth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the most valuable one of all, and the one that ultimately matters. May we believe in him, in his Toledoth, and may we find salvation through his name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.